Well, I told some of you that I was going to press pause today on our Old Testament law sermon series because I was going to do a sermon instead on what the Bible says about how to be saved, but I've decided that that would be a pretty good topic for Easter Sunday, which is just a few weeks away, so I'm going to bump that there, and we're going to stay in the Old Testament here today. So what exactly is Old Testament law, and why does it matter? That's the theme of my sermon series that we're in right now. Let's take a moment here and just get back into our heads what we've covered so far together in this series, and then I'll tell you what's yet ahead. So in the first sermon of this series, we looked at the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments were the first commands given by God to the Israelites on top of Mount Sinai, and we've discovered that those Ten Commandments really serve as the foundation for all additional Old Testament law that would come after it. Ten Commandments remain today as the greatest expression of human morality ever written down. In the second sermon, we took a long look at Old Testament sacrificial law, and we talked about how those laws prepared the world for understanding what God was going to do through his Son, Jesus Christ. In the third sermon last week, we looked at those hard-to-understand holiness laws, what was considered clean, what was considered unclean in Old Testament Israel. And we found some application in those ancient laws for us today as God followers. We saw that obedience to God is vitally important. That was a lesson being taught through those laws. Another one was that our relationship with God should be top priority, and that relationship should matter in the details of our daily lives. The third thing was that we saw that through those laws that people who follow God are to look different and to act different than those who do not. And finally, we learned through those Old Testament holiness laws that God was communicating that if a human being wants to have restored relationship with him, he or she has to be perfect as God is perfect. And of course, we know now that the only way that that is possible is through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, where he paid the sin penalty on our behalf so that we could be made perfect in God's eyes, even though we are still sinful. So these were the things we learned from holiness laws last week. That's where we have been in the sermon series. Here's where we're going. Today, we're going to look at a bunch of miscellaneous Old Testament laws that don't fit into nice sermon-ready headings like Old Testament sacrificial law and Old Testament cleanliness laws. This will be just a variety of things. Next week, of course, we have a break because Magic Norm will be bringing the fun and the biblical message next week. The week after that's Palm Sunday. That's going to be a great week for us to look at laws regarding Old Testament festivals and holy days. And then, of course, the week after that is Easter. That will be the week that we'll look at what the Bible says about how to be saved. After Easter, we'll have our final sermon on Old Testament law. And in that sermon, we're going to look at difficult things in Old Testament law. There are a number of things when you're reading through Old Testament law that are hard to wrap our brains around, and we try not to run away from difficult things here at this church. So we'll spend some time wrestling with some of those things, and then we'll summarize the whole series. So, and of course, in all three of these remaining sermons, I will attempt to explain to you why it's important to know these laws, why these things matter, because again, that is our theme. What is Old Testament law? What exactly is it, and why does it matter? So there's your midway report card on our sermon series here, where we've been, where we're going. Let's get into our material for today. Okay, shout it out for me now. What are the two big divisions in your Bible called? The Old and New Testament. The Old and New Testament. Now, I quizzed the group on this routinely, but I haven't quizzed the adults for a while on this. What would have been a better translation of the original word in these names? It would have been more appropriately called the Old and New what? Covenant. Good job, adults. Old and New Covenant. The word covenant would be a more accurate and a much easier to understand term than what we have inherited as Testament. And if the two big divisions in our Bibles had been called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, we would have had an easier time understanding what is in this book when we're holding our Bibles, what we're holding in our hands. That first big section in the Bible is largely about God's ancient covenant with the Israelite people. The later, smaller section in our Bibles that we call the New Testament is about the new covenant that God has made with all people who would repent of their sins, believe upon Jesus, and make him Lord. So Old and New Covenant. And we are squarely into a deep discussion about the nuts and bolts of this old covenant that God made with the Israelites in this sermon series. Moses was called by God to meet him on top of Mount Sinai as the Israelites who had recently been freed from Exodus were camped around the bottom of that mountain, and through the fire and through the smoke on top of Mount Sinai, God laid out the terms of the covenant that he was now making with the Israelites. Exodus 19, we saw this last week. "Now if you obey me fully," God said, "and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This was an extension of an earlier covenant that God had made with the ancient ancestor of the Israelite people, a man named Abraham. And in that covenant that God made with Abraham, he told Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, that his name would become great, that his descendants would one day inherit a good land to live in, and also that all people on earth would one day be blessed through Abraham's descendants. Well, by the time of Moses now, Abraham's descendants had become a very large group of people. And here now God is making a further commitment to them in this new and updated covenant with Abraham's people. The Israelites would become God's treasured possession, as we just saw. God would be associated with them in a special and intimate way. If they kept the covenant and they obeyed God fully, as it says there's an if involved, then God would take the Israelites out of the desert where they were currently encamped, and he would move them into that land that he had promised to Abraham so long ago. He would move them into the promised land. And there they would be blessed beyond measure. Look at this in Deuteronomy 28. "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all the commands I give you today," this is Moses talking to the Israelites, "then the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail, if you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them. You will always be at the top and never at the bottom." And in Leviticus 26, God tells Israel, "If they keep their end of the covenant, I, God, will walk among you and will be your God. You will be my people." So that's pretty good. That's amazing stuff. But again, there was an if involved. All these amazing promises would only come true for the Israelites if they kept their end of the covenant, which was to obey God fully, to keep his commands. And this, we've already learned, is going to be no small task for the Israelites. However, after Moses explained all the terms that God had laid out for this covenant, the Israelites said in unison from the bottom of Mount Sinai, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And following that, they rounded up a bunch of animals and they started spilling some blood. Because as we discovered a few weeks ago, in those days, if you wanted to make a covenant official, you had to have blood spilled. And so this great covenant between God and Israel was ratified. What were these commands that the Israelites were to follow as part of this covenant? Well, that is exactly what we're looking at in this sermon series, right? We've already looked at some of these things, the Ten Commandments. Sacrificial laws, the cleanliness laws, these are all stipulations of the covenant God was making with Israel, and today we will be looking at more of those covenant stipulations. I've already told you today is a look at miscellaneous Old Testament law. I'm not quite sure what I'm going to call this on the website, the sermon title. Miscellaneous Old Testament law. Do you think I'll get a lot of clicks on that one? Miscellaneous Old Testament law. But that's what we got today. Laws that don't fit neatly into one category. So here they come. We're going to look at a bunch of them. And again, remember, our purpose is to discover exactly what is Old Testament law, to learn it. Why it matters comes a bit later. All right, if the Ten Commandments are the foundation of Old Testament law, then these other laws often serve as the details, the fleshing out. We already know that the Israelites are not supposed to murder anyone. That's in the Ten Commandments. But how are they to define that? Well, we get some information in Numbers chapter 35. If anyone strikes someone a fatal blow with an iron object, that person is a murderer, and the murderer is to be put to death. Or if anyone is holding a stone and strikes someone a fatal blow with it, that person is a murderer. The avenger of blood, that would be a close relative of the murdered person, shall put the murderer to death. But if without enmity someone suddenly pushes another or throws something at them unintentionally or without seeing them drops on them a stone heavy enough to kill them and they die, then since that other person was not an enemy and no harm was intended, the assembly must judge between the accused and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send the accused back to the city of refuge. What's a city of refuge? God instructed there to be six cities set up in Israel that would be labeled cities of refuge, and they were designed for someone who had killed someone accidentally to be able to run to for protection and to live there. That was a city of refuge. So these are just some examples of further laws detailing that Ten Commandment law, that foundational law of do not murder. What about injuries that fell short of death? Person didn't die from the injury. Many Old Testament laws cover that scenario, and here's an example. Exodus 21, if people quarrel, and one person hits another with a stone or with their fist, and the victim does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held liable as long as the other person can get up and walk around outside with a staff. However, the guilty party must pay the injured person for any loss of time and see that the victim is completely healed. Another injury law example. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. This is how injuries were to be handled in Old Testament law. Other laws were set up to determine what should happen if a person would hurt or steal someone else's livestock. Exodus 22, if the stolen animal is found alive in their possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, they must give it back and pay back double. That's just one of many examples. They had a lot of animals running around, so there were a lot of laws about the animals and what could happen there. Kidnapping was a capital offense in Old Testament Israel. We know that the Ten Commandments had taught the Israelites to honor your father and mother. We find out later just how serious it was for you if you broke that law. Any cursing of or disrespect shown to a person's parents was to be severely punished. In addition to parents, Israelites were commanded to show respect for the rulers of their people and even to all elders. In Leviticus 19, the Israelites are commanded to stand up in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly. And if you were to show respect for your parents and for your political rulers and your elders, you certainly were supposed to show respect for God. Leviticus 24, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. Honesty was commanded in Old Testament law. You were not to accept a bribe. Leviticus 19 says, do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights. In the Ten Commandments, the Israelites were commanded not to commit adultery. You know that one. Leviticus 18 describes for us 17 different ways that you might break the law sexually. I'll just sum it up for you and say that sex was allowed within the bonds of marriage between a male and female only. All other sexual acts beyond that were condemned. And again, severe punishment awaited the sexual offender. Leviticus 20, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. By the way, the severity of the punishment will be one thing we'll be talking about in that last sermon of difficult things to wrap our brains around in Old Testament law. We'll talk about that a bit. Another one, using yeast in bread was often, though not always, outlawed. You may recall the Israelites were not allowed to use yeast when they were celebrating the Passover and the subsequent Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was more mostly just to remind them of what their ancestors had gone through in the actual Exodus when there was no time to bake bread properly. They were in a hurry. So it's a memory thing for them. But yeast was also not allowed in most sacrifices that were brought into the tabernacle. And there's no really specific reason mentioned in the law. Some scholars believe that it's because leavened bread spoils. Yeast has been called the ultimate symbol of fermentation and deterioration and death, and therefore it could not be brought to God's altar. So here is a miscellaneous Old Testament law for you. In many situations, Israelites were not allowed to use yeast. We got more to look at here, but we're just going to take a quick break, right? Stretch a little bit, move around a little bit. You might even be saying to yourself right now, man, if I wanted to know this much about the law, I would have become a lawyer. Good thing you didn't become a lawyer, because if you had become a lawyer, that would have opened the door for me to ask you something like, how does an attorney sleep at night? Well, first he lies on one side, and then he lies on the other. Oh, it's terrible. It's terrible. What's the difference between a lawyer and a boxing referee? A boxing referee doesn't get paid more for a longer fight. How many lawyer jokes are there out there? Well, there's only three, and the rest are true. And finally, you know, a new client had just come in to see a famous lawyer. Can you tell me how much you charge, said the client. Of course, the lawyer replied. I charge $200 to answer three questions. Well, that's a bit steep, isn't it? Yes, it is, said the lawyer. And what's your third question? I don't really feel that way about lawyers. It's not very loving of me to say those things, but there's just so many lawyer jokes out there. And we just need a miscellaneous law break. So you woke up again? All right, good. Let's get back into it. All right, we've looked at a lot of sentences so far today that start with these two words, do not. Do not do this, do not do that. But not all of our miscellaneous Old Testament laws today are do nots. There are some do's as well. Here's one that starts with a do not, but it ends with a do, and you might recognize it. Leviticus 19, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but do love your neighbor as yourself. And that do law, do love your neighbor as yourself, didn't just apply to fellow Israelites. Skip down to verse 33. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, because remember, you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord. We often quote Jesus' shocking teaching to love your enemies. But look at this Old Testament law from many centuries before Jesus. From Exodus 23, if you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, don't leave it there. Be sure to help them with it. So there's a similar idea to showing love to your enemies. Do help your enemy out. Other do laws. In Old Testament law, there were many do laws about looking out for the poor and the widowed. There's another one that says, do anoint a new high priest's head with oil in order to consecrate him for service to the Lord. Here's another do law you'll recognize, Deuteronomy 6. Do love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So there are some do laws for you as well in Old Testament law. A couple of very interesting practices that we find in a study of Old Testament law that were set up for Israel were the year of Jubilee and the Sabbath years. Actually, even sang about the year of Jubilee earlier today. That was remarkable. Okay? Just as the Israelites were to have a Sabbath day every 7 days, their land was to have a Sabbath every 7 years. This is Leviticus 25. The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your male female servants, the hired worker, the temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. So there were Sabbath years. In addition to that, every seven Sabbath years, so now that's seven periods of 7 years, we're talking 49 years now, every 49 years, the trumpets would be blown on the Day of Atonement, and a year of Jubilee would be proclaimed. In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property, it says in Leviticus 25. In other words, if you had come into hard financial times and you had to sell part of your land to someone else to raise some money, you're going to get all that land back now in the year of Jubilee at no charge. God said, that the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. This is my land. You're residing in my land. Therefore, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If an Israelite became so poor that they actually ended up selling themselves into slavery, into someone else's household, that arrangement would also be eliminated in the year of Jubilee and they'd be set free. All financial debts and loans were canceled in the year of Jubilee. So there's two interesting practices found in Old Testament law, this Sabbath year every 7 years and the year of Jubilee every 50. Two sermons ago, of course, we looked at all kinds of offerings that you could bring to the Lord. Most of them involved animals. We didn't look at this one. A special vow of dedication, it's called. Leviticus 27 describes this process. So really, what it is something has happened in your life and you are so amazed and grateful to God that you respond by making a vow that you're going to give something of yours back to God to say thanks. Very similar to the thank offering we did talk about. This is a little bit different. This special vow of dedication could be an animal, it could be a house, it could be part of your family land, and these things essentially end up going to the priests for use in the service for the Lord. Kind of reminds me of today when people write into their wills, when I die, I want such and such piece of property or such and such valuable thing to go to my church or go to the college I graduated from or something like that. Similar idea to this vow of special dedication to the Lord. Now, an Israelite could even give a person as a special vow of dedication to the Lord, although almost always that person would then be redeemed by a gift of money. So it was the money that went to the priest, not the actual person. But there is one story in the Old Testament where the person was just given outright without being redeemed. Do you remember the story of the boy Samuel and the priest Eli? In the middle of the night, as the priest and this boy were sleeping in the tabernacle of the Lord, God kept calling out to the boy Samuel. And remember, he kept running to Eli because he thought it was Eli who was calling him. Maybe you'll remember that story. Do you know how the boy Samuel got to be living in the tabernacle with the priests? Well, a woman named Hannah had not been able to have a son for many, many years. And she made a vow of special dedication ahead of time in this case, telling the Lord that if he would just give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And the Lord answered her prayer for a son, and she was faithful to the vow that she had made, and she handed Samuel over to Eli and gave him into the Lord's service at the tabernacle. That was a special vow of dedication, and this is another one of our miscellaneous Old Testament laws. There were laws about these special vows of dedication. Well, that's a bunch of miscellaneous Old Testament laws. And of course, you could go on and on. Don't slander. Don't hate your brother. Don't follow spiritists. Don't charge interest to the poor. Men were not allowed to wear women's clothing. Men were to be circumcised. All of these were stipulations of this covenant that the Lord had made with Israel at Mount Sinai, and they were all to be fully obeyed. No wonder there was constant sacrifice of animals in the tabernacle for forgiveness of sins, right? Many, many commands. The most important of those commands, the Ten Commandments, as you know, got carved onto two tablets of stone, and they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. What about the rest of all these laws? Deuteronomy 31 says that after Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant: take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years in the year for canceling debts, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. So the book of the law would be read to all of the people. This is your look at miscellaneous Old Testament law, part of our effort to understand what exactly is Old Testament law. So now, why does it matter? Why should these miscellaneous laws matter to us today? Well, the first thought that I have is that knowing Old Testament law is just simply part of knowing our Bibles. Understanding what a covenant is. Knowing that your Bible in some ways could be looked at as the story of two great covenants that God made with people. These are basic Bible knowledge concepts important to know if you want to be a studier of God's word. And if you want to be a person who is knowledgeable about God's word, you probably ought to know not just that there was an old covenant with Israel, but you probably ought to know some of the content of that covenant as well. And now you do. Second reason I believe a study like this is worthwhile and that these miscellaneous laws should matter to us is that knowing the Old Testament, whether it is the law or the prophets or the Psalms, knowing the Old Testament brings to life our reading of the New Testament, and it helps us to understand our Lord better. We're seeking to be disciples of Jesus, right? So wouldn't it make sense for us to want to know the world that he lived in, the way people thought back then, the way he thought? Old Testament law was a huge part of Jesus' life and the lives of those he interacted with. And we start to understand them and him better when we understand the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Here's an example for you. When we open to the New Testament and we read Matthew chapter 1, and right away it tells us Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Well, our understanding of those two verses gets some color to it when we know Old Testament law and know that adultery was punishable by death. Okay? Joseph discovers that his wife is pregnant. He knows he's not the guy. He wants to obey the law, but he apparently doesn't want Mary to be killed, so he plans to divorce her quietly until, of course, an angel comes to explain it all to him later. Another example, when Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person," we know he's talking about Old Testament injury law there, right? Principle found in Old Testament injury law. When the Pharisees later ask Jesus why his disciples are not following the tradition of washing their hands before they eat, Jesus says in reply to them, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' 10 commandments, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death, Old Testament law. But you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Well, you need to study that passage just a little bit more probably and think about it for a while, but you come to the understanding after you do that, that a tradition had arisen within Judaism that a person could get around giving some of their assets to their needy parents. Maybe they didn't like them for some reason. They could get around this by deciding instead to give their assets to God and to the priest through a special vow of dedication. But Jesus says that tradition's ridiculous and it totally breaks the intent of the actual law, which was to honor your father and mother. Well, hey, we know what the special vow of dedication is because we studied Old Testament law today. And of course, this helps us understand better what Jesus is talking about. Jesus then goes on to say to the Pharisees in that same chapter, "What goes into someone's mouth does not make them unclean, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what makes them unclean. The things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Well, if you were here for our sermon last week on holiness laws, you realize what a huge statement that was from Jesus right there. And you also know what a big deal it was for Jesus to reach out and touch a leper as he did in Matthew 8, and what a big deal it was for Jesus to reach out and touch a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years as he did in Matthew chapter 9. A bleeding woman was unclean. Because you know a little bit more about Old Testament law, now your ears should perk up more when you hear that someone asked Jesus what he believed to be the greatest commandment in all of Old Testament scripture, and he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." That statement from Christ is even more meaningful when you understand Old Testament law. A couple more examples. People who have studied Old Testament law have a better sense of what Jesus might have meant when he warned his disciples to be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. When people around Jesus wondered if he was the Christ, and you learn that Christ means the anointed one, you'll remember now that the high priests were anointed with oil to be set apart for service to God, and later the Israelite kings were as well. Jesus was called the anointed one. That will have more meaning for you when you understand the Old Testament. When you learn that Jesus told a bunch of people in the synagogue one day that he was the fulfillment of this passage in Scripture, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Well, you'll notice the anointed reference there again, but you also might not think now about the image of the year of Jubilee. Freedom for the oppressed, announcing the year of the Lord's favor. And finally, on the night before he died, Jesus sat and ate with his disciples, and he passed the cup of wine to them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And you will know what a tremendously important statement that is. There's a new covenant now, and you will already be used to the idea from your Old Testament studies that blood had to be involved in ratifying a covenant. And of course, with this new covenant, it would be ratified with the blood of Jesus. So knowing the Old Testament brings to life our reading of the New Testament, it helps us to understand our Lord better. Final reason why this stuff matters, and it's a quick one. You know, the question of what within Old Covenant law New Covenant Christians are supposed to follow, that's a complicated question, but I think that we can all agree on this. If you see a command that is showing up in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that might be something to pay special attention to. So knowing Old Testament law can help us learn what is most important to God. Here are some commands from the New Testament that you will now recognize as having been commands that have carried over from the Old Testament. And I'll just read them for you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Honor your father and mother. Share with God's people who are in need. Do not take revenge. Submit to the authorities. Be people of truth. Give thanks to God for all his blessings. Be holy. Be impartial. Don't murder. Don't be involved in sexual immorality. Don't be involved in witchcraft. Don't hate. Don't covet. Don't steal. Don't slander. The list could go on. So knowing Old Testament law can help us learn what is most important to God. You'll be able to know which commandments were found in both covenants. So why is it important to study miscellaneous Old Testament laws? Why do these things matter? Because, number one, it's part of knowing our Bible. Number two, knowing the Old Testament brings to life our reading of the New Testament. It helps us to understand our Lord better. And number three, knowing the Old Testament law can help you learn what is most important to God. So this is not a light sermon topic. We're digging in on a big topic in this series, a serious topic. It probably feels more like you're in school right now than that you're attending some inspirational speech. But I hope that these sermons are doing for us just what we just said here. I hope that through them we're increasing our knowledge of the Bible, that our New Testament studies will come more alive for us now that we've looked at some of these Old Testament things, and that these sermons are helping us learn and notice what are the most important elements within God's revelation in the Bible for us to be paying attention to. May God bless these efforts, continue to lead us and teach us. Amen.